We come this morning to our final study in the book of Mark. Now, as is usual, we're going to have a question and answer time at the end of the service. So if you've got a question, please ask it, because this is going to be a difficult study for me. And hopefully you understand why as we go through there. This, I'm just not comfortable with this, but I think we need to do it to end up Mark and go on. So hopefully that'll get clear as we go along. We've been following the life of Christ for the last 3.5 years of Jesus' life through this book of Mark. We saw him as he called his disciples and began his ministry. We've seen him confront the religious leaders of Israel. We've seen him cast out demons, raise the dead, heal the sick, calm the sea, feed the multitudes. We've seen him teach many people. We've seen him teach on the destruction of the temple, the end of the age. We've seen the trials he was put through before the religious leaders of Israel and before Rome. And in the last month or so, we've seen him whipped. We've seen him crucified, buried. In our last study, we've seen the resurrection. He didn't stay in the grave. He arose from the grave. And as the women disciples who followed Jesus came to the tomb on that Sunday morning, they found the tomb empty. And that is the heart of Christianity, the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, making everything that he said very believable. He overcame death. He offers eternal life to all who believe in him. So as the ladies came to the tomb, they found the tomb empty. Jesus was gone, and they found an angel there. And the angel said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." You know, as you read the story, it really seems to me like the disciples should have expected the resurrection. I mean, what I would think is, you know, these guys all got up early, went to Starbucks, they got their coffee, they got their, you know, latte, and they came by and they just sat around the tomb just waiting. Hey, it's the third day, the Lord promised this was going to happen, they're sitting there and they're waiting. You know, they want to be eyewitnesses, they want to catch it as it happens. They should have been at that tomb waiting. Over and over, Jesus taught them he was going to be killed, but that he would rise on the third day. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus told his disciples he's going to be killed and after 3 days rise again. In chapter 9, verse 31, he told them after 3 days he will rise. In chapter 10, verse 34, he said, 3 days later, I will rise. So my question is, why weren't they all camped out at the tomb waiting for the resurrection? Why didn't they believe him? Listen, throughout Mark's gospel, everything that Jesus promised, everything he said, had come to pass. These guys had spent 3.5 years with him. Like I said, they didn't come to church on Sunday and sit down and hear Jesus teach for a half hour. They lived with him 24/7. That's discipleship. They watched him. They watched him respond to circumstances. They watched how he dealt with life. They were involved in every aspect of what he did. Why didn't they believe him? You know, Jesus told them, you know, go into a certain city, you're going to find a colt there. You know what? They got there and there was the colt. He said, you're going to meet this man carrying a water pitcher on his head, and you ask him, where's the room? And guess what? They got in the city and there's this man, and very unusual for a man to be carrying water, and they found the man, and they fought just like Jesus said. He said Judas was going to betray him. He did. He predicted the disciples would all fall away. And if you remember, they did. The Garden of Gethsemane, they come to arrest Jesus and the disciples flee. He talked about Peter's denial. Peter did just what he said, didn't he? He talked about his death and now he's dead. And so you think they'd put it together. Hey, everything Jesus said has come to pass. It's the third day. All right, let's go out there. Let's be ready. Why weren't they expecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why? I mean, it's amazing when you think about it. But I think their main problem was their expectations were wrong. Their expectations were wrong. They were expecting a political Messiah who would free them from Rome and establish an earthly kingdom. That's what they were looking forward to. That's what they expected. So you say, a dead Messiah doesn't do them any good. This view blinded them to the things that Jesus had taught them. Because they wanted a certain thing, he's teaching something else. It's like they don't even hear it. No, that's not in line with what I want. That's not in line with the direction I want to go. You know, it's really the same today with us. I think the reason that so many believers are futurists is because just like the first century believers, they're looking for physical promises, for physical fulfillments of Jesus' promises. Jesus said he would rise. They didn't believe him. He also said over and over to his disciples he would return soon, and yet so many people will not believe him. We're earthly minded, so we look for the physical in everything instead of understanding the spiritual realities of what he taught. Oh, that we would just learn to take the Lord Jesus Christ at his word. No matter how strange it seems to us. Well, the angel at the tomb gives the women some final instructions in verses 7 and 8. He says, but go tell his disciples and Peter. And we talked about that. That's kind of encouraging if you're Peter. You know, Peter denies the Lord. He kind of feels like, I'm out. Man, I really blown it. I mean, how worse can you get than to deny your rabbi? I don't even know him. Don't even know the man. So he says, go tell the disciples and, yeah, tell Peter. He's still part of the group. He is going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he said. Jesus taught them, listen, after I rise, go to Galilee. Meet me in Galilee. I'm going to meet you there after the resurrection. He told them that. They said, do just what he says. He's going to meet you there. Verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. That's it. That's the end of this gospel. That's where Mark ends. You say, well, what are these verses we read this morning? There's something that someone came along years later and tacked onto the gospel, because this just seems abrupt. This just seems, wow, all of a sudden, that's it? That's where it ends? He meets you in Galilee, the end. Mark closes the gospel. We see the women are running off. They're afraid. They're not saying anything to anybody. Boom, that's it. That's where it ends. You know, Matthew continues his gospel with the woman's encounter of the resurrected Christ. I mean, he talks about the resurrection. He says he rose from the dead. That's exciting. And that's it. All the other Gospels talk about, you know, they see the resurrected Christ. In Matthew, he gives them the Great Commission. Luke concludes with a post-resurrection appearance along the road to Emmaus with the disciples. And then Luke talks about the ascension. John also ends his Gospel with Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to the disciples. But in the Gospel of Mark, just when Jesus' cameo appearance is expected, you stumble into this textual problem. Now, almost all of your translations, if you look closely, they're going to have brackets around verses 9 through 20. Or they're put in italics. They'll have some sort of footnote that tells you there is some question about whether or not this was originally part of Mark's gospel. Now, when Garrett read the scripture this morning, he read both alternate endings, because there's two. The very last thing he read was the shorter ending that some people stick in there as an alternate. And verses 9 through 20 are the longer alternate ending. But there's two different endings people stuck on here. I don't think either one of them belong. The abrupt ending in verse 8 is found in the two oldest Greek manuscripts. The Alexandrian Unicles A and Beta. Both 4th century manuscripts. They're supported by the Sinaitic Syriac manuscripts, approximately 100 Arminian texts, and 2 Gregorian manuscripts from the 9th and 10th centuries, and several church fathers, including Clement of Alexander and Origen. So see, when you go back to the early manuscripts, these endings are not there. It's not till later that they start appearing. This reading, the shorter reading, is supported by Eusebius and Jerome, who claim that verses 9 through 20 were absent from almost all known manuscripts. Now, let me say that the majority of New Testament scholars believe that verses 9 through 20 are not original. The majority of them. Now, that doesn't make it right. I mean, you don't vote by them. Oh, we all, nerdy people think this? That usually means it's wrong. But in this case, I think they're probably right. I don't think these verses belong. Now, I'm not a textual scholar. But as I look at these verses, they just don't seem to fit. And as you look at the internal evidence, we can see that these verses, I don't think, are original. Let's look at some of the evidence of the verses themselves. First, there's a really awkward transition between verse 8 and 9. And I think that's because it was added later. In verse 9, Mary Magdalene is introduced as though she's a new character, even though her presence had already been established in the immediate context, while Mary, the mother of James and Salome, disappear from the narrative. There's an awkward transition coupled with numerous words and phrases that are foreign to Mark. It suggests that this longer ending is not authentic. We also see that verses 9 through 20 have a different style. They seem to have different vocabulary. It's not like the same person wrote them that wrote the rest of the gospel. Let me give you a few examples. In 16:9, we have the only occurrence of the verb phino in the New Testament with respect to the resurrection. Now, the same verb is used in Luke 9:8 to describe Elijah's reappearance. In verse 10, the verb proeuomai, that's used for the word went, is found 29 times in Matthew, 51 times in Luke. It is not found in Mark 1:1 through 16:8, that word, all right? But it's found three times in the longer ending. It's found in verse 10, 12, and 15. So Mark never uses this, then this ending that doesn't seem to fit all of a sudden has this word in it. The internal evidence, I think, raises significant problems with this longer ending. The awkward transition between verse 8 and 9, the non-Markan vocabulary, has led the vast majority of New Testament scholars to conclude that the longer ending is inauthentic. Now, in talking about textual criticism, I know people get, you know, all uncomfortable. Oh, man, you're talking about the Bible. We are talking about the Bible. That's why it's important that we understand what we're dealing with here. You know, we don't have any original manuscripts. You understand that, right? It's called the autographa. The original manuscripts that the apostles wrote, we don't have any. Why? We'd be worshiping them, probably. You know, we'd have a little shrine and we'd be bowing down and be worshiping these things. But we know with certainty over 99% of what the prophets and apostles initially wrote. You know, and an interesting discovery was made with the Dead Sea Scrolls about a half a century ago. They found these scrolls, and one of the scrolls was of Isaiah the prophet. And this scroll was 1,000 years older than any copy that we had of Isaiah. 1,000 years older. What did the scroll reveal? You know, when they got it, they said, oh, we're going to see. This is really close now. We're going to see that there's some differences and some discrepancies. And what they found was how careful the ancient scribes had copied the scriptures. Because what the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah displayed was the same exact text of Isaiah they already had. And the Dead Sea Scroll, all the Dead Sea Scrolls did was verify the copies we already have. Because there's no mistakes. There's no differences. They verified them, and they're very, very close in time to the original writings. So we know what the prophets and apostles wrote. And when there are variants in a verse, the decision as to what is the correct choice, it's usually pretty clear. I mean, when there are some variants in the text, we know where they are, we know what they are. You know, and it's usually just about accents or different words. There's never really any fundamental teachings, never really any doctrine that is challenged in the variant readings. So we have, like I said, 99% surety of what was actually written by the apostles. And that is something that the Lord made sure that we had the text we needed. We had the Word of God that we needed. Sinclair Ferguson writes this: it's not difficult to see how, for example, some verses might be added to Mark's gospel. If someone had copied out the text and realized that it had, as Mark's gospel does, a rather sudden ending, they might well add an appendix. Now, I don't know. I just don't get how you're copying and you're like, I don't like that ending. Let me fill in a little more here. I mean, it's always the shorter version that they think is more accurate. People have more of an opportunity to add something than take something out. So they think this was added. It seems likely that this happened in the case of Mark, since the two most reliable manuscripts of the end of Mark's gospel concluded verse 8 with the words, "because they were afraid." They do not include verses 9 through 20. Now, textual criticism shouldn't shake our faith. Listen, if, we want to get in a heated debate and do the research and find out, do these verses belong, do they not belong? Listen, it's not going to change your faith one way or the other, okay? If we remove these 12 verses, we're not taking anything out of the Scripture that we can't find anywhere else except for one spot, and you're going to see you want that out. Trust me. Okay? You want that out. So even if you want to dismiss it, you can go to the rest of the Bible. And it seems like to me, if you read the other Gospels, you read through the Scriptures, that's what they did. They got to this ending and they said, man, this is short. He just kind of, boom, Mark ends it. And Mark did that for a reason. And there's a lot of debate on, why did it end like this? Did Mark die? Was he kidnapped? What happened to Mark? I think that's where Mark wanted it to end. I think he did that for a point. I think he's trying to demonstrate something here. And I think as we look at verse 17, you're going to see verse 17 is a problem. All right? I don't care what your theology, verse 17 is a problem. And I think that gives a lot of strength to the fact that these verses do not belong here. And we'll talk about that in a minute. With that said, let's look at these verses and see how they line up with the rest of Scripture and how, what difference does it make if they're there or not there in the text. First of all, in verse 9, he says, "And after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons." Mary Magdalene is Lazarus, the beloved disciple's sister. They were very close to Jesus, and it's interesting that he appears first to her. He appears to Mary. Now, this agrees with the text of John 20, 11 through 18. This is what we learn in that gospel, that he first appeared to Mary. According to John's account, she was ahead of the others, and seeing the empty tomb, then she ran off and told Peter and Lazarus. John tells us as she stands there weeping in the garden, she thought what she saw was the gardener, and she says, "Tell us where you laid the body," and he speaks to her, he calls her name, and she realizes, this is Jesus. And she falls at his feet, and she worships. So that very easily could have come from the fourth gospel. Verses 10 and 11 says, "She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard it, that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it." Mary goes and tells the other disciples, Jesus is alive. And the text here says, they refused to believe it. He's alive? No way. I mean, when he was around, he kept telling us he was going to rise from the dead. But no, couldn't be. He taught them this, and yet they just would not believe it. We're going to see this author, whoever wrote this, adds that even more in a minute here. 16, verse 12 and 13 says, "After that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along the way in the country. And they went away and reported to others, but they did not believe them either." Again, you keep getting this idea of disbelief. Let me ask you something. Where in the Scripture do you find this account? Anybody know? Does this sound familiar? He appears to two of them in a different form. Luke 24, Road to Emmaus. Okay? That sound familiar? Luke gives us an account of the two disciples. All right? Let's go there and look at this in Luke 24. All right. It's after the third day. These two disciples, they're heading to Emmaus. And it says, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached And he began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing them. They're walking along, and here comes Jesus, walks right up with them, and they don't know it's Jesus. The text says their eyes were prevented. Mark's gospel says they were, and he was in a different form, and they didn't recognize him. Why they didn't recognize him, we don't know, but the text says they didn't. He appears to them as a man. He's just another traveler walking along. Now, these men, everyone sees these two disciples as men. We don't know that. It could be a husband and wife. There's two of them. That's all we know. All right? We're going to learn one of them's name in a minute. But there's two of them. That's what the text says in verse 13. They're walking along. They're obviously referring, it says Luke referred to the two of them, verse 13. The them refers back to the 11 apostles. So these were disciples of the Lord. They're very discouraged, though. They had, for all intents and purposes, given up. I mean, these are two discouraged individuals. Look at verse 17. He said to them, "What are these things that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. So their faces are sad. They're downcast. They don't have any hope because the Lord's gone now. I mean, they've been disciples, they've been following him, now he's dead. And so they're heading to Emmaus. Verse 18 says, "And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be sentenced of death and to be crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they didn't see." They're discouraged because Jesus is gone. They've got word the tomb is empty. They've got word Jesus is alive. It's like they can't buy it. They don't believe it. It says they hoped that, they were hoping that he was the Messiah. But due to his death, they concluded he's only a prophet. He wasn't the Messiah because he didn't defeat Rome. And it was the third day, they said. I think this is probably a reference to Jesus' words that he was going to rise on the third day. It's the third day, the tomb's empty. Why didn't they put it together? And notice it says they were headed for Emmaus. What's wrong with that? Where should they have been going? Galilee. Right? Didn't Jesus say, "I'm going to meet you in Galilee"? That's what the angel said. Go to Galilee. He's going to meet you there. Oh, we're going to Emmaus. They just don't believe. They're just shattered. They're down. They're discouraged. Both Matthew 28:7-10 and Mark specifically state the angels and Jesus himself told the disciples he'd meet him in Galilee. They have absolutely no hope. Had Jesus not sought them out, you wonder what would have happened to these two. And I think these two are typical of the rest. They just are so discouraged now. These disciples expected Jesus to be the one who was going to redeem Israel. The promised Davidic Messiah. He is widely anticipated to redeem Israel from her enemies, to set up the kingdom of God. And Cleopas and his friend are thinking of a military redemption. They're thinking of setting Israel free from Roman occupation. And this kind of redemption is impossible. Jesus is dead. So they don't even focus on the spiritual. They're not thinking about his words. Their idea of what should have happened didn't pan out. So they just are downcast and discouraged. And notice what Jesus says to them. He says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all his prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture. Jesus here calls them foolish. Anoiatos. It means unintelligent, dull-witted. It's a compound word from two words, meaning without understanding, without perception. You're foolish. Jesus' words are not flattering to them. I mean, they're walking along the road. They're downcast. They're discouraged. This guy starts walking with them and he says, "You guys are foolish." You know, that kind of gets their attention. What? And the word "all" here is an important one. They don't believe in all that the prophets had spoken. It indicates that the belief of the disciples was selective. They believed part of what the prophets' revelation, but not all. Which part did they believe? Well, verse 26 really answers that. It says it was necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. The message of the prophets dealt with the suffering and the glory of Christ. But this appeared to be a contradiction. They couldn't understand Messiah as suffering. That bothered them. They rejected that. You know, most of the Israelites chose to reject the suffering side and only focus on the glory. And they didn't do this only with respect to the Messiah. They did it with themselves. You know, the false prophets were those who gave the warm, reassuring promises to the people of peace and prosperity, while the true prophets spoke of suffering and tribulation. Thus, the people were inclined to listen to the false prophets and to persecute those who spoke for God. You know, Jeremiah was persecuted greatly because he didn't give a message they liked. And you know what? Not much has changed in our day. People still flock to those who promise peace and prosperity. They want to hear what they want to hear. Not what the Bible teaches, but what makes them feel good. So the disciples of our Lord didn't wish to hear of Jesus' suffering. They wanted to hear of his triumph. Thus, remember, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him after Jesus said he was going to suffer and die. They didn't want to hear that. He couldn't be the Messiah if he's dead. So Jesus first rebuked these two disciples for the dullness. And then he goes on to show them from the scripture, beginning with Moses and culminating in the prophets, that the Messiah was prophesied to suffer and be glorified. Can you imagine getting a lesson from the prophets and Moses taught by Jesus? That would be quite an incredible Bible study. But he starts with Moses and the prophets. Let me ask you something. Can you go back to Moses? Can you go back to the prophets and show the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Scripture? I mean, could you take your Bible and, I mean, what book would you start in? If you were going from the beginning, where would you start seeing something about Christ? Genesis, okay? You don't have to go very far. You just go to Genesis 3:15, and there's a promised Messiah that's going to come. Okay, the proto-evangelium, the first beginning of the gospel. When Abraham takes his son up to Mount Moriah, what's that the picture of? What's he say? God himself will provide the lamb. Oh my word, you don't have to go very far in the scripture at all. It's all about Jesus. The whole thing. That's what Jesus said. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you find, they're about me. The scriptures are all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus opening their eyes to see this. And man, it's been great to hear him teach. You know, I'm sure he stopped at Leviticus 23 and went through the seven feasts of the Lord. Every one of them picturing the Messiah. You get to Exodus chapter 20. And what do we see there? In the Exodus, we see a great picture. You got to take this lamb. You got to bring this lamb in your house. You got to get attached to this lamb. You got to kill it. Put its blood on the door. Jesus, 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 all the way through the Bible, people. It's all about him. It's all about him. But I believe that we today fall in the same trap these disciples fell in. We read and we study the scriptures through our own grid, through our own desires, through our own ambitions, through our own preferences, and we arrive at our own idea of what God should be like, of what his kingdom should be like. And then we rearrange the scriptures like a, you know, little Scrabble board or something to try to make it say what we want it to say. We neglect certain parts. We overemphasize other parts. We proof text our thinking. People, if it's the Word of God, we need to just find out what it says and then what it means by what it says, and we need to apply it to our lives, whether we like it or not. We're not told until later what this impact the teaching had on them, but they say in verse 32, and they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Yeah. You ever been in a in a teaching and God is just grabbing your heart as the person speaking. Can you imagine when Jesus was teaching? Our heart is burning within us. Well, the Bible says that Jesus then revealed himself. They stopped and they're breaking bread. And Jesus revealed himself. And they realized, hey, it's Jesus. And then what happened? He disappeared. Boom. Where'd he go? He's gone. He just disappeared. Because he's not like he used to be. He's in his resurrected body. And he's gone. Well, they immediately return back to Jerusalem now to report what's happened. And they get back there and guess what? These find out these guys already know he's alive. They'd already heard that same story too. So what we see here in Mark is not something that's not found anywhere else. You know, the scriptures teach so far what we're seeing. Let's look at verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. And he approached them, reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. So Jesus is here rebuking them. And whoever wrote these verses, these last 12 verses, constantly stressed the unbelief of the disciples. This leads some to believe that there was some apostolic hand, you know, behind these verses. I don't know about that because it seems like they didn't get put in there till later. But this disbelief of them is also taught elsewhere. Luke talks about this in Luke 24, verse 36. He says, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened as though they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your... He's standing right there and they're doubting. He says, well, look at my hands. Look at my feet. It's I. Touch me. See, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. Guys, if you can't believe me, come up here and just put your hands on me. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe, they're like, wow, we just can't believe this. For joy, they were marveling. He said to them, you got anything here to eat? In other words, their disbelief out of joy and wonder, they just, this is too good to be true, they're saying. They're so excited, but they just can't know. Could it really be? So Jesus says, well, look, get some food. Let me eat it. Let me show you. It's me. John's gospel tells us that a week later, he appeared to them when Thomas, who had not been with them, was now there. And Jesus invites Thomas to examine him. He put his hand in his side to touch the nail prints, his hands in his feet. And Thomas did so. And what was his response? In John 20, 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He's calling Jesus God here, people. Why? Because he is. He's God. And he doesn't rebuke Thomas. He doesn't say, well, Thomas, whoa, don't say that. No, he is God. His response is, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. What's that verse say to you, about you, about us? We're blessed, right? Any of you seen Jesus? We're blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Years later, when Peter is writing his letter to the Christians, he says to them, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. None of us have seen Christ, but we believe and we greatly rejoice in who he is and what he has done for us. All right, back to Mark. Verse 15 says, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Okay. Let me ask you this. Where else in Scripture do we find this? Yes, only at Berean Bible Church where you get a blanket with a message because it is freezing here. And where else in Scripture do we find this verse here? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What? Where else? Acts, not what I'm looking for. Thank you. Matthew, all right? That's exactly, we see that in Matthew. That's what Jesus gives them, the Great Commission. This is the writer's version of Christ's Great Commission found in Matthew. Now let me ask you something. How does this apply to us? This commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Is that just to them? He's talking to the disciples in Matthew's text. So does it have any bearing on us? Listen. Please understand this. All believers have been given a share in this task. We are all to be heralds of the good news. We are all ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are all called to influence the world in which we live. All of us. We're to be lights in the darkness. Look what Paul said in Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. Light is a synonym for holiness. We are to walk through this world in a way that's different from those around us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father is in heaven. They look at you, they look at what you're doing, and they praise God because they realize there's something different about you. Believers, we are to shine the light of God's kingdom to a world in which we live. And we benefit our world only as we are light. You know, if the people of the world fornicate, and we fornicate, how are we different? What kind of light, what kind of holiness? If they lie and we lie, what's the difference? If we have a poor work ethic and they have a poor work ethic, how are we different? If they complain and murmur about everything, how are we any different if we do the same thing? Murmuring and griping. If they don't love their spouses and we don't love our spouses, if they get divorced and we get divorced, if they're lazy, how are we different? We are to be different. We're children of the King. We're called to live on a different plane. We're called to live by the power of the Spirit. And when we do that, we impact the world in which we live. We cannot benefit our world if we are like them. We are to reflect the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a light that opens the eyes of the blind. It causes them to see. It brings them into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who see our light and those who trust in Christ will be saved. In Mark 6:16, it says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, I know you're aware there are groups who take something like this verse and they'll press it beyond measure and they'll say, listen, it's necessary not only to believe but to be baptized. And if you're not baptized, you're going to hell. Is that what that verse says? Does that verse say that? He who has believed and is baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved and is not baptized shall be condemned. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. It says, he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. You're condemned because you didn't believe, not because you didn't get baptized. Listen, they were to baptize the new converts. It was an expression of, it was an outward confession of newness of life. And so they were to be baptized. But baptism doesn't save people. But there's a denomination today that says, if you are not baptized, you cannot be saved. You got to get wet to go to heaven. And I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think it calls us to be baptized as a witness, as a testimony. But we are saved by our faith. And that verse really doesn't argue with that because it says, he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It doesn't say he who wasn't baptized is going to be condemned. And the reason we need to be lights and the reason we need to go everywhere with the story of the gospel is because there's only two paths that a person can take. Either you believe the story, you embrace it, you say, I believe that, I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in what He did for me, or you disbelieve. If you believe, you'll be saved. If you disbelieve, you'll be condemned. Now, people in our culture don't like this message because in their minds it's very intolerant. How can you say it's your way or the highway? I didn't, but Jesus did. And since He rose from the dead, I think we probably ought to believe what He's got to say. It's a consistent message of Scripture. There's only two choices. Either you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in what He has done for you, or you're under the condemnation of God. There's no middle ground. Well, let's move on. In Mark 16 and 17, it says, these signs will accompany those who have believed in My name, and they'll cast out devils. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. If they drink anything deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Let me ask you something. How many of you have believed? How many of you have believed? How many will drink some deadly poison I have with me today? Yeah, Johnny, I believe that. Let me ask you something. Why not? I mean, what does that verse say? These signs will accompany those who have believed. You can drink deadly poison, and it won't hurt you. That's what it says, right? So why wouldn't any of you drink poison if I had some right now? Say my name was Jim Jones, and we're asking you to go to Guyana and drink some Kool-Aid. Would you do it? Why? I mean, that's what these verses say, right? You say, this is what I'm saying about this text not being in the Word of God. See, there's a problem here, people. No one seems to want to believe this. Any of you want to play with a snake? What's interesting to me is that these verses are seldom, if ever, expounded from the pulpit. They're never appealed to in didactic circumstances. These verses seem to say that these signs are going to accompany everyone who believes. In other words, if these verses were true, I believed, so guess what? I can cast out demons. I would straighten out that back row in a hurry. I could cast out demons. I could speak in new tongues. Listen, if anything, I could lay hands on the sick and they would recover. Man, would I love to be able to do that. Can you imagine walking into the children's hospital, the king's daughters, as the parents sit there with their children and the parents are broken, and you just walk up and you pick up that child and say, it's okay. Phew, you're healed. But that's what the text says. It's amazing that for 20 centuries, millions of people have been converted, have believed the gospel. None of these signs have appeared. If what these verses are saying is true, these signs would be everywhere. Every time a person became a Christian, these signs would be manifest. You know, you wouldn't have to wonder, I don't know if they're saved or not. You know, we get around, we're a bunch of fruit inspectors going around trying to find out if everybody's saved. We wouldn't have to do that anymore. We just say, come on, let's see you heal this person. Let's see some tongues. Let's see it. Here, drink this poison. If you don't die, you're saved. If you die, whoops. Whoops. Too late. If what this verse is saying is true, they'd be everywhere. But they're not. The Bible never teaches that all believers will demonstrate these miraculous gifts. The Bible doesn't teach that. And these verses to me are a strong reason to reject these last 12 verses as not original. They just don't fit. Now, what these verses are teaching is taught elsewhere in Scripture in relation to the apostles, but not to all believers. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. The apostles did these things, didn't they? Anybody remember a story about someone getting bit by a deadly thing and not hurting them? Who was that? Paul. You know, he's putting logs in the fire, a snake bites him. And all the people say, oh, this guy's a murderer. God's killing him. He shakes it into the fire. They're all waiting and waiting, and he doesn't die. They say, whoa, he's not a murderer. He's a God. You know, they change real quick. You know, God promised to take care of his apostles. Jesus is gone. The apostles are left to spread the message, and he is protecting them in their spread of that message. He is giving them these miraculous abilities. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 says, how shall we escape if we neglect a great salvation? After it was at the first spoken through our Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Listen, they gave them these signs and wonders and miracles. They're all synonyms. And they refer to the supernatural things the apostles did. The purpose of the sign gifts is that of confirmation. It's that of authentication. Yes, these are representatives of the Lord. Look what they're doing. We see the same thing in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. The apostles had these gifts in the first century. And they weren't there just so they could do tricks or alleviate suffering for Christians. It wasn't about Christians. They were sign gifts to reach the unbelievers. As we saw, Paul did these things. Now, I got a question for you. Oh, this is a controversial question in the church today. Are the gifts of the Spirit still functional today? Are all these sign gifts still out there? There's some groups that say, yes, they are. And I say, good, come with me to King's Daughters. Come on, you got the gift of healing? Come to King's Daughters. I don't want you to put up a tent. I don't want you to heal low back pain or sinus headache. I want to see some people healed. If you got it, bring it where it's needed. Well, to answer that, I think we really have to understand, what is a spiritual gift? Well, if you look at everybody's definition, I think you can pretty much boil it down to a spiritual gift is a God-given capacity through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally ministers to the church. Now, the key here is supernatural. The gifts were a supernatural ability. Now, people talk about gifts today and they say, well, so-and-so, he's got the gift of teaching. If you have the gift of teaching, what will you teach? Only the truth, right? So how does Pastor Joe have the gift of teaching and Pastor Bob have the gift of teaching and they're teaching 180 out? Or to even make it more, how about me? Let's say I have the gift of teaching. Okay, how come 20 years ago I taught way different than I teach now? And 10 years later, I taught different than I taught. Is the Holy Spirit changing? Is truth changing? No. And I used to scratch my head and say, wait a second. If I got to get the teaching, how can I keep changing what I believe? I mean, it's a supernatural ability. The Spirit's not going to change around. There are several scriptures that hint at the fact that the gifts were temporary. The gifts were for establishing the church in the beginning. Hebrews 2:3 talks about this. In this verse, the main verb is in the past tense, and the participle is relative in time to the main verb, was confirmed. In other words, the signs, the miracles, they're referred to as being in the past at the time of the writing. The gifts were already passing away. Remember in Timothy, Paul says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Paul, that's not nice. You got the gift of healing. Why did you leave that guy sick? What did he tell Timothy? Timothy had a stomach problem. What did he tell Timothy? Wait till I get there, Timothy, I'll heal you. What did he tell him to do? Drink a little wine, buddy. Why? For your stomach's sake. He didn't say, hey, go down the street. There's a faith healer down there at this church right down the corner. No, he said, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. The gifts weren't to make Christians all be happy and everything's wonderful to them. The gifts were signs for non-believers. Now, the voice of history confirms the temporary nature of gifts. If the miraculous gifts of the New Testament age had continued in the church, you'd expect an unbroken occurrence from apostolic times to today. But you don't see it. Chrysostom, the 4th century theologian, testified that the miraculous gifts ceased so long before his time that no one was certain of their characteristics. Here's an analogy you need to think about, a type from the Scriptures. When Israel was in the wilderness, they wandered for how long? 40 years. During that time, did they see the miraculous? Every day they went out and picked up, what is it? Well, what is it? And that's what manna means. What is it? That's what manna means. That's the name manna. Because they went out and they said, what is it? Well, it's our food. Eat it. 40 years they got manna. They don't have to worry about going grocery shopping. They don't have to worry about, they just go out and there's their food. And they pick it up. 40 years. When they entered the promised land, what happened? Manna stopped. No more manna. Why? Grow your crops. Take care of yourself. Listen, in the Bible, it relates the church to Israel in the Exodus. And the church was in an Exodus from 30 to 70 AD, another 40-year period where there's miracles in that 40-year period. All kinds of miracles. But when the 40-year period ends, when the church enters the land, the spiritual land of the fullness of the new covenant, the miracles stop. Typology. This text in Mark has nothing to do with the practices of the Kentucky mountain people who handle rattlesnakes and drink poison. It's not, you know, your faith is not weak if you won't play with a rattlesnake. You're just probably smart is all, okay? And if you're not going to drink poison, that's okay, don't worry about it. Because if you drink poison, chances are you're going to die. All right? Believer, not a believer. If you're a believer, you're going to get to see Jesus real quick. All right? And that's what leads me to believe this text is not authentic. I believe these signs were limited to the apostolic age to affirm the message as the church was being brought into existence, to strengthen and establish them. No other text of Scripture provides a promise for handling snakes or drinking poison. Let's look at the last couple of verses. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He's received up into heaven, He sat at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Is that found anywhere else in Scripture? Sounds just like the book of Acts, sounds just like the book of Hebrews. So I guess what happened here is they didn't like the ending, so they just took a lot of their scriptures for the most part and put it together. How they got those verses in there about the poison, I'm not really sure where that came from, you know, unless there was a problem there and they're saying these were apostolic signs. The apostles literally did these things, but they weren't for every believer. There's also another alternate ending. It says, and they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter. Remember, Mark ends with the ladies running away in fear. They didn't say a word to anybody. They just ran off and didn't say anything to anybody. So the alternate ending says, and they promptly reported these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. So that's this ending here, almost all scholars absolutely dismiss this shorter ending. So we're not even going to talk about it. Oh, we already did. Well, in closing, I guess we need to ask, why would Mark end his gospel so abruptly? I mean, why does he just, you know, all the others talk about the post-resurrection of Jesus, and we see Jesus, and he's giving them instructions, and he's talking to them, and he's doing things. How come Mark just, boom, he's risen, boom, that's it? Well, I think it's probably a literary device designed to involve the reader to the highest degree. In other words, what Mark is saying is, now what? What are you going to do? It's up to you to complete the story. See, Jesus' disciples have forsaken him. They've all taken off. The woman's blunder kind of leaves the story unresolved, begging for closure because the women run off and don't say anything. Who then is going to proclaim the good news? I think what he's doing is the reader is invited to take up the actions required for closure, becoming that disciple of Jesus who will proclaim the gospel message. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose the third day. His death was substitutionary. He died for all who would trust him. And Mark is here saying the work is done. The price is paid. All that's left to do is trust in what he has done. That's the good news. And he says, listen, people, it's now your turn to participate. That's it. That's the end. What's going to happen to the rest of the story? I don't know. That's up to you. It's kind of what Mark's saying. What do you do now? Will you take this gospel message? Will you proclaim it? It's really our opportunity, and it's still our opportunity today. What will you do with the story? What will you do with Jesus? Has he made such an impact on your life that you can't help but talk about him to everyone you come in contact with? Is your life making a difference in the world in which you live? At your job, in your neighborhood, at wherever, at school, are you making a difference by the way you live? That's what it's all about. We're to live for Christ, be His disciples, and people are going to notice it and say, what is it? What is it about you? And then we complete the story, and we continue to tell it. Because we have a responsibility, people. We spent, I don't know, probably 2 years in Mark. We understand the gospel. Now our job is to carry it to whoever will listen. And remember, I think a very important aspect in the proclamation of the Gospels, as St. Francis says, preach the gospel at all times. Preach the gospel at all times. What else did he say? When necessary, use words. What does that mean? It means your life should be a proclamation. And people, when your life is a proclamation, it opens doors for you to verbally. When necessary, use some words. Tell them what they need to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I ask that you would help us to finish the story. As Mark ends this epistle so abruptly, Lord, may we realize he is trying to grab our attention. He is trying to ask us, what will you do with Jesus? Father, give us the boldness, give us the courage, give us the desire to be the people you have called us to be. That we would live in such a way we would make a difference in the world in which we live. Father, I pray you'd help us to trust you. Each and every day of our lives, to trust you, to live in such harmony and such communion with you that those around us have no question, no doubt about our relationship with you. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? I said I'm a little uncomfortable. It's hard to, look at the Bible and say, this verses in the Bible don't belong. That's hard to say that, but I really believe that they were, and again, I'm not stepping out and I'm not saying, no one else sees this. I got some new insight. This is predominantly what the church holds to, that these verses were added. They're not part of the text. And again, I guess you can understand by verse 17 and 18, those verses trouble. I've never heard a message on those. I never met anybody who says, yeah, I think you can pick up a snake and, I grab rattlesnakes and I'll tell you what, I wasn't, I was scared to death. I'm like, yeah, and I'm grabbing a shovel and trying to, I don't want to grab them because I know if I get bit, guess what? I believe, but I think the poison is still going to get me. And I'm not one to drink poison. So, therefore, there's a problem with those verses. This kind of alleviates that problem because if they're not really part of the text, that helps us there. Question, Leah? Today? Okay, good question. Leah's question is, there's no gift of healing. How do people get healed? Listen, the gifts were supernatural abilities that God gave his people to do something. God still heals today. Okay? There's no question about what God does. All right? God can do what he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. Okay? He doesn't need us. God still heals. We've seen him do that. He heals in response to prayer. He heals because he is a sovereign God who can do that. But there's no man with the gift of healing who says, see, when the apostles, they had the gift of healing. When Peter walked by and his shadow fell on him, whoa, they got up and they were healed. I know there's guys on the internet and guys on TV, they're sending out the anointed prayer hankies. And you rub the hanky on your body. I watched a guy on YouTube last week. He said, put your hand on the screen. I thought, no. He put your hand on the screen. He said, you will have a connection with me. I said, I don't want a connection with you. You're weird. You're whacked out. He's promising you all this stuff's going to go right through YouTube, through your cable, jump out your thing. Whoa, you're going to be healed. It's ridiculous, people. We need to use our brains. Man, it's crazy, So listen, God heals, okay? But he doesn't use people. I don't think in that sense that men with the gift of healing, if there were these people, like I said, let's do something serious with it. Let's take, here's what always amazed me as a young Christian. I'd see people who say they have the gift of tongues. Kenneth Copeland, various others. When they go to a foreign country to preach, they use an interpreter. I'm scratching my head saying, wait a second, you got the gift of tongues. What's the point of the interpreter? Because tongues was a supernatural language to communicate the wonderful works of God. Didn't make any sense. Still doesn't, but they're up there and they're talking through the interpreter. And then he's preaching away and the interpreter goes, this guy's crazy, don't believe a word he's saying. I mean, if you don't know the language, this interpreter could be saying whatever he wants to. Did you have a question, ma'am? Right. Okay. That's right. Okay. Good insight. Good insight there. But people want to argue about the description. Why did it end this way? I don't know why. You know, I mean, we can guess, we can come up with different ideas on why it ended, but that's where he ended it. And let's not try to add something to it to make it sound better. You know, we feel bad for Mark, let's fix his ending. No, you didn't fix it, you kind of messed it up, you know. Other questions? Sharon, do you have a question? Okay, Mary Magdalene. I believe Mary Magdalene was Lazarus' sister. Okay? All right. I can't tell you why I believe that. I mean, because I'll have to go back and read what I said when I said that, which was 3 months ago, you know. But I did, you know, and I don't remember. But I know I did the research, and I just came to the conclusion, this is Lazarus' sister. So I'll tell you what, I'll have to go back and look at my research and send it to you, so, you know, because I don't remember why I believe. I just know that I said that, so I believe what I said. I believe myself. Why, I don't know sometimes. Now, maybe when I go back, I'll disagree with myself, and then I'll have to come make a correction, but that happens a lot, too, so. Anybody else? We done? Okay. We're going to move on.